Continue this morning in the series that we've been in, exposing myths heard in church. I think this Sunday, today, and next Sunday will wind us up, and I guess it will. That's my plan anyway. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to read verses 34 through 40, and then I want to read Luke 16 and 16. If you'll have your Bible, follow with us. Amen. How many's glad to be at Grace Point this morning? Hallelujah. Matthew 22. Chapter 34, verse. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And then in Luke 16 and 16, it says the law and the prophets. Remember what we just read. The law and the prophets were until when? Until John. John, not the disciple, but John the Baptist, as he's known. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, I want you to think about something. What did Jesus reveal that the law and the prophets could not reveal? In other words, the law and the prophets was all the old covenant that was brought and preached and declared by the prophets and the law. What Jesus revealed that the law and the prophets could not reveal was the grace of God. Can you say amen to that? What he revealed was the Father. And Jesus said this is amazing words. Jesus said that the good news, everybody say good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And so the good news of God's kingdom is being preached, he said, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus said when they stop preaching the law and the prophets and they begin to preach the kingdom of God, which is the grace of God, the good news of God, then what will happen is that people will begin to press their way into it. They will. You ever been to a place where people press their way to get into a place? You ever been to some of these meetings or some of these conferences or these times where people are pressing their way, whether it's a church or religious event or a worldly event, to get in there, to get the good seat? They're pressing their way into it. Now, let me just say this. In my experience with outreach and preaching, everyone has not been forcing their way into the church. Did anybody get stampeded this morning out in the parking lot as people press their way in into the message? What's wrong? Well, one thing, we've been preaching the wrong message. I don't mean we, but I mean we as a church as a whole have been preaching the wrong message. And so if that's the wrong message, because people obviously are not pressing their way into it, let me tell you this, the right message gets the right response. I said the right message will get you the right response. And so what is the right message? It's good news. People are dying in this world for good news. And it's not good news and bad news mixed in. It's just good news. And it's pure, undiluted good news. And Jesus said that when that is declared to people, and when they understand that the reason a lot of people don't want to come to church because they've already been. They just went to the wrong one, though. And what they got was a mixture of law and grace mixed together. They got old wine and new wine stirred up in the same wineskin. And it was both wasted. So we're going to look at that this morning and look at this commandment, this first and great commandment. Father, I do love you. Thank you for the privilege again to stand and preach the gospel. I pray that you would move today by your spirit and you would accomplish eternal significant things in the lives of the hearers. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You can be seated. So listen, what specifically, I mean, we can say good news, but what specifically is the good news of the gospel of the kingdom? What is the detail of that? What is the good news? In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching in verse 38. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," capital M, man, Jesus, "is preached to you," what? "The forgiveness of sin." So that's the first benefit. That's the first part of the good news. And the next verse says, "And by him, everyone who believes." Notice, how do you get in this kingdom? By doing what? by believing is justified. Now look at me. I've taught you this, and some of you are learning this, but the word justified, anytime you see the word justified in the New Testament, you can also just replace it with these two words, made righteous. It means the exact same thing. So sometimes you will see it rendered that way, made righteous, and sometimes you'll see it rendered justified. But when you see the word justified, what that means is made righteous. So it says, by him, everyone who believes is justified, made righteous, from all things from which you could not be made righteous or justified by the law of Moses. And so what you see is you see the two benefits or the good specific things that happen in this gospel. Number one, listen to me, the forgiveness of sins, and number two, that person is made righteous when they believe or put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something. I know a lot of believers that believe and know that they've been forgiven, but they don't know they've been made righteous. And you can't get one without the other. Once you believe in Jesus, you've already been forgiven, but at that moment, the new birth makes you righteous. Now look on down in verse 42, the same chapter of Apostle Paul preaching in Acts 13. He says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sunday. I've read that verse quite a few times in this series, but I just think it is so amazing that people would beg you to preach the same sermon next Sunday. That they would beg you, and I've actually had that happen, where people, please preach that again, I'm going to bring my lost friend, or I'm going to bring this, you know, beg you to preach the same thing. Paul didn't have a podcast. You can hear it many times you want to now. But they begged him that he might preach to them these words, the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue. Notice what he wanted them to continue in. Continue in the what? In the grace of God. So what was he preaching to them? The grace of God. And he wanted them to continue in the grace of God. And look at the next verse. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear again what Paul had preached again the last Sabbath. Listen to me. God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And you don't have to strive, like Pastor Martin was exhorting us this morning. You don't have to strive to perform to earn his approval. You just have to receive it by faith and believe it that God's good. Now, let me tell you something. The mixing of the law and grace, this continues today in the church. It has continued since the time of the Galatians, when Paul wrote to them so strongly and rebuked them for that. But even though the law was not the problem, even though the law is holy, it is just, it is good, but it has no power to make you holy, just, and good. I told you it's like a mirror, that you can look in the mirror and you can see problems, you can see dirt on your face, but that mirror can't clean your face. It can reveal to you the problem, but it can't take care of the problem. And so the purpose of the law was to reveal the problem to us, which was our sin, our away from God. But it also was to reveal the greatest thing we need is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And so when we mix the two, the law and grace together, what happens is we lose the benefits of both of them. Can you say amen? Now listen to this. The Ten Commandments, I mean, don't kid yourself, and I try to do this without trying to, you know, I don't want to be mean, but there ain't nobody in this room, nobody in this earth keeping the Ten Commandments today. Never have been able to, never will. And even the people that run around claiming that they keep the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments are for today, they violate it every time they do anything from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. If they mow their yards, if they pick a flower, if they go out to eat, they're breaking the Sabbath. So you're not keeping the Ten Commandments. Out of all 10, that's the only one that says, remember and don't break this one. Y'all don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. I'm not saying that God wants you to commit adultery, lie, steal, do the things that it says for you not to do, but you don't live by that now because that's the law. You live by something higher, by the Spirit. And so the Ten Commandments were kept hidden under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? As soon as Moses came down with them, the first set he broke, goes back, gets another set of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments from that moment forward were not put on display. They were not for public viewing. They were not for putting on signs and sticking in the front part of your yard. Hallelujah, welcome. We're glad you're at Grace Point. They're not to be displayed at the schoolhouse, the White House, the courthouse, not even the outhouse. They were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Who is the Ark of the Covenant? Jesus. Who is the Ark that Noah went into and was saved from the judgment of the world? Jesus. Who is the Ark of the Covenant? Jesus. It's all types and shadows of Jesus. So the only person that can keep the law is Jesus. So the law was placed inside him and then covered with this golden, solid gold lid that's called the mercy seat. And so it was sealed inside where you couldn't look at it. If you don't think that's important, there's a story. I don't have time to go there, but in 1 Samuel 16, you can read it, check it out later on, not now. But there is a group of men there from this town called Beth Shemesh, and they actually got a hold of the ark, and they opened the lid. Anybody seen the Indiana Jones? It don't go good when you open the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. They opened the lid and looked in at the law without the mercy seat. And when they did, listen, this is what the Bible says, over 50,000, exactly 50,070 died just because they slid the lid off of the Ark of the Covenant. And yet they died. I mean, what a drastic statement that God don't want you looking at the law without the mercy seat. You cannot behold the law of God without the mercy seat. What happened on the mercy seat? The blood in the old covenant was applied to the mercy seat. And so the blood of Jesus now has been applied, according to Hebrews, to the real mercy seat in heaven. And so, you know, what happens is this mixture, what we get and end up with is kind of, pardon me for using this word, but it's kind of like a schizophrenic Christianity. We got schizophrenic Christians running around. And so what's the symptoms of a schizophrenic Christian? It's one that says this: well, sometimes God's angry with me, sometimes God's not pleased with me, but sometimes he's happy with me. Sometimes he blesses me, and then sometimes he curses me. Sometimes God cares for me, but sometimes he leaves me to my own self. Sometimes he prospers me, but tomorrow he may give me over to poverty to humble me. Today he heals me, but tomorrow he gives me a disease to teach me a lesson. Today he forgives all of my sins. Tomorrow I'm responsible for taking care of my own sins and confessing and repenting and getting myself back right with God. That's a schizophrenic Christian. And so people like that, what they're saying is God is good, but he ain't good all the time. He's only good sometimes. And so people who think like that, they are living between two worlds, between two covenants. And they are living, listen, they are living as if the cross did not make any difference. And so this brings us to this myth, one myth that we're going to look at today. And this is it, that Jesus gave us this first and great commandment for us to obey. In other words, Jesus expects us today to obey Matthew 22:36, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, that he expects us to do that. And I would say to you that that is a myth. Now, I made these verses my daily prayer for years. Some of you that maybe sat under me during that time, you may remember me making reference to it. I sincerely prayed this every day. And I would ask God to help me fulfill this command to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength, all my mind. And I've literally made it for years my daily prayer. And I would ask God to enlarge my heart's capacity to love you more. All of my focus was on God helping me to obey what I saw as his commandment. And because he said not only was it his commandment, he said it's the first commandment, and he said it's the greatest commandment of all commandments. I mean, what can be greater than that? So I made that my prayer. And so I just knew that all of my problems could be answered if I just loved God more. That my problem was that I just didn't love God enough. And that if I could get God to help me to love him more, I'd be a better person. I would be a more successful believer. I would live a better life. I could be used greater by God. And all of my problems, because Jesus did say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so I just knew that my problem was, and the church helped me in that. I grew up on that theology, that's the problem, that we don't love God enough. Have you ever, anybody besides me, ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed like that? I mean, I'd like to see your hands to know if I'm just the only weird guy in the building. Okay. So you've prayed like that. And so the reason that you would ask God to help you love him more is the same reason that I had. You just wanted, you felt like that would be an answer to your problem. So what's wrong with us wanting to love God more? Nothing. There's nothing wrong with wanting to love God more. But listen, the problem is not us wanting to love God more. The problem is how we arrive at that, or how do we approach that. I had somehow always missed in Matthew 22:37, I had always missed that one little word called law. He was asked a question. Listen, no man can keep the law. What I was doing, I was in my prayer, listen, I was asking God to help me fulfill or keep the law. In my prayer, I was asking a prayer, praying a prayer that God would never answer. Listen, and I spent years praying that prayer, and God would never answer that prayer, because what I was asking God to do was so that he would help me keep the law. And God's not going to help you keep the law. You can't keep it on your best day. Man, let me feel the angels' wings in the parking lot after the service today. Let me say that one more time in case they muted the mic on me and I didn't know it. You can't keep the law on your best day. If you think you can, that's the problem. You can't do it. That's why Jesus came. Nobody has ever loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You have never loved your neighbor like you love yourself. I don't care if you did carry them chicken soup when they were sick. And it's arrogant and prideful to consider that we have. There's only one man that's ever loved God like that, and he walked the shores of Galilee, and his name is Jesus. And so Jesus did love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. Jesus did love his neighbor as himself. And so Jesus was, our account was credited for his success. And so what I did, I spent years praying for God to help me keep the law, and God never answered that prayer, because God's not going to help you do what you can't do in the first place, because God does not want you, and he's not going to relate to you based on the law. I've told you this in the last few Sundays here. Hopefully this you've got this by now. But I was raised up under the philosophy, theology, whatever you want to call it. It's more of a philosophy than a theology, that the words that are in red are more important to us than the words that are not in red. You know, you understand that Jesus didn't say, and I'm going to say something, y'all be sure to print that in red now when y'all. Man did that. They're the words of our Savior, okay? But you got to understand that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those under the law. And so the New Testament does not start with Jesus preaching at Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Jesus was actually magnifying the law and said, now, y'all think y'all have kept the law just because you hadn't went in and gotten a physical bed with a woman and committed adultery. You think you check that one off, that you've kept that one. Well, I want to tell you that if you ever looked at a woman and lusted after, Jesus said, you can uncheck that one because you've committed adultery. I mean, you see, that's magnifying it. That's carrying it to a whole nother level. Jesus said, now you consider that you've kept, thou shalt not murder, because you haven't actually killed anybody. But you've been at times, you've hated people in your heart. And he said, I want you to know, anytime you ever hated anybody, you're guilty as a murderer. So you hadn't kept the law. So you understand Jesus was preaching hopelessness? You understand that? He was preaching hopelessness to people, the Pharisees and all those people that thought that they were keeping the law and judged that they were pretty good. Jesus said, you're not good and you need a Savior, and that's why I'm here. You understand? And so the New Testament, New Covenant, doesn't go into place until the blood of Jesus is shed, until he was crucified. Now, listen, Jesus didn't give this commandment for us to keep. He was simply answering a question that was posed to him, and he answered it. He was asked a question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he answered that question. He was not giving that commandment for us with the intention for us today to keep that commandment. It's ridiculous. And yet in pulpits all over the world and all over America especially, this verse is preached to people and they're loaded down with that yoke that they're supposed to keep that. I grew up in a church that pretty much every service started like this. How many of you love the Lord today? And everybody raised their hand. I always wish the pastor would say, how many of you coming back Sunday night for service? I thought you loved the Lord. How many of you giving tithing offerings? I thought you said you loved the Lord. You know, you just go on down, y'all get quiet up in here. But the focus was always on us loving God. I grew up under that. Listen, we can't love God more by just determining that we ought to, that we want to, or even that we pray to. That's not how loving God comes. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him for one reason, because he first loved us. Now, I read that verse to you a lot. I quote it a lot around here. And I've been asked, you know, some people, well, why do you mention that verse so often? I'm glad you asked. Listen, because the Bible does not say this. Listen, this is not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say, husbands, love your wives. That's not what the Bible says. I just need to let that marinate just a minute for effect. It does not say that. What the Bible says is, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Now, the reason I preach like I preach and the reason I stay on this is because, listen to me, sir, until you get a revelation, not information, but until you come into the revelation of how much Christ loves you, you will never be able to love your wife properly. Woman, until your husband comes into that revelation, how much he is loved by God, he will never be able to offer love to you like God intended for you to have in your marriage. That's why I quote this verse a lot. Because you may not know it, but I'm working on marriages while I preach this. I'm working on relationships between moms and dads and their children and grandchildren. I'm working on neighbors and relationships, because until you get a revelation of how much God loves you, you'll never be able to love anything or anybody else properly. Now listen, our love for God is not something that we can just simply initiate. Just because some guy preaches a sermon and says you should love God more, than you're going to go hit on switch, and you know, it doesn't happen. It's ridiculous. Our love for him grows. And you can grow in the love of God. You can grow in the knowledge of God and the grace of God. But listen, our love for God grows as a response to our revelation of his love for us. This is the because. We love him because. This is the cause. We love him because of why? Because he first loved us. Anybody ever sat through those sermons, you left your first love, you lost your first love, all that mess? They could pull out of revelation. You can't lose your first love, because the first love don't originate with you. That's not even what the Bible says anyway. It said that they had left. How many knows I can leave the building without losing the building? You can't lose your first love, because first love is not from earth towards heaven. First love is from heaven towards earth. For God so loved, he gave. This is the direction of love. It's not earth to heaven trying to talk God into something he don't really want to do. God so loved the world, while we were sinners, he died for us. Jesus took away the sin of the whole world. Those that would believe on him and those that didn't believe on him, he forgive them. He forgive them all. Amen. And so you can leave your first love. You can walk away from it, not enjoy the benefits of it, but you can't lose it. And so it's when we stop trying to stand on our tippy toes, so to speak, to love God and trying to love him by our efforts, by our intentions, you can pray and fast all you want to, and that's not going to help you love God more. Okay? Whatever you want to focus on, it's not going to help you until you turn your focus on how much he loves you. Then you'll begin to grow in your love towards him. And it will be a natural response, and there will be no sweat, no perspiration, no straining in it. Do you know this normal for a child to grow? And you only take them to the doctor if they stop growing. But if they, you know, how does that child grow? They grow in response to what you do. You understand, even in the natural. And so some say this, the definition of love is found in, they say, in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love don't behave itself, unstable. That is not the definition of love. That is the characteristics of love. But the Bible actually says what love is. It gives us a definition in 1 John 4 and 10. And it says this in 1 John 4:10. It says, in this is love, Now, he says what he said. This is love. He's going to tell you what love is. Not that we loved God. All right, stop and look at me. He said the definition of love is not you loving God. That's not definition. He says, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word only used in the Bible, and most of us don't understand what it is. It means more than an offering for sin. If you take that word and do a word study on the word propitiation, it actually means mercy seat. I preached a whole message on it. Jesus is our mercy seat. So Jesus is, when it's talking about, he sent his son to be our mercy seat. Don't pull the lid off and try to look at the law, because you're actually removing Jesus and trying to act like his sacrifice didn't matter. See, notice that John says, this is love. Not that we loved God. This is what John, the disciple, says. This is love. Now, John's supposed to tell you what love is. Not that you love God. That's not love. He says, love is that God loved you. Now wait a minute. Time out. I thought that the greatest commandment was that we are to love God. And John turns right around and says, that's not the big deal. That's not even what love is. So now John has either done us a great disservice here in the Bible, or he has received a revelation that you and I desperately need. John had come into the revelation of God's grace, not that we loved him, the law, but that he loved us, grace. Can you see that? The book of Jude says it like this. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. Let me say this. Let's say it's just storming outside. It's not, but let's just pretend. Let's say it's raining, it's storming, it's lightning, and occasional hailstones, okay? We'll make it really tough. And I would say to you, keep yourself in the building so that you're not impacted by that. But if you resist that and go on stand out in the middle of it, then you're going to get wet. You may get hit in the head with some hailstones. But the problem is not the storm. The problem is you didn't do what the word said, keep yourself in the building. You with me? Jude says, Jude 1 and 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. In other words, keep yourself, be conscious always, 24 hours a day. One thing you got to do is keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do it? You're always conscious of the love of God for you. You know that God loves you. Now, that's not easy to do, really, because you're not trained to think like that. He says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, listen, let me tell you what a lot of people read it like. They read it like this. Keep yourself in the love for God. Keep yourself in the love for God. That's not what it says. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. Let me tell you another classic one that I grew up on, 1 John 2:15. I grew up under preaching like this that always said that the reason that there's worldliness in the church is because people don't love God enough. And if people loved God more, we would not have so much worldliness in the church. Anybody grew up on that smorgasbord diet right there and got some of that in church? I need to see your hand so I know I'm talking to the right church at the right time. Okay. Your problem is you don't love God enough, and if you love, that's why we got so much worldliness in church, because you don't love God. I grew up under that. But they're actually misquoting what the Bible says. 1 John 2:15, look what it says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Not the love for the Father. They always portrayed it as it's the love for the Father is the problem. No, John says the problem is they don't have a revelation of the love of the Father. They don't have the revelation of how much God loves them. And this is why the world is so attractive to them. It's not love for. That's from you to God. It's, you don't have a revelation that God loves you. And so John, I never forget, this was such a change in my life many, many years ago, decades ago, really, when the first time that it stood out on the pages, as we say, to me in John 19 and 26, where Jesus is on the cross, he's dying on the cross, and this statement is made that when Jesus saw his mother, and this was the phrase, and the disciple whom he loved standing by. Now, that little phrase there, and the disciple whom he loved, and many of you have heard me reference that because it's life-changing. Now, for the first time, actually that's actually the second time in Scripture, but toward the latter part of the book, the book of John is being written by who? It's not hard. John. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, but he's still writing the book. And he refers, his identity now changes. Now, I used to think that when I would see, like, Jesus take Peter, James, and John. You remember, he had 12 disciples, okay? And he'd seem like he had these little private meetings sometimes. He would take Peter, James, and John. And on Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John. And I thought, like, God's where I got favorites or something. And I would say, God, I want to be like one of those guys. I want to be, like, in that group. I want to be in your core group. I want to be, like, you know, one of your favorite kids. Anybody ever prayed that prayer? I mean, everybody don't come to the meetings. You understand? The reason only Peter, James, and John went to everything, because they're the only ones that wanted to go to everything. The reason Thomas missed the first night of Jesus walking through the wall, because he decided to stay home that night. It's not that God's got favorites, it's you got to sit. Well, I was with you in spirit, Brother Dale. No, you wouldn't. Don't tell that lie. It's a lie. You're not with me in spirit. If your spirit left you and came here, you'd be dead. John finally got a revelation of God's love for him. And when he did, let me ask you this. Where did he get that revelation? At the cross, looking at the cross. He finally got it. It took the cross for him to get it, but he finally got it. He was looking at the cross. Jesus in the closing chapters, or rather John in the closing chapters of the book that bears his name, he referred, five times. How many knows what the number five symbolizes in Scripture? What, you can say it, it's not heresy. Grace. Biblical numerology is not heresy. There are types and shadows in numbers. God uses them for a reason. So five is the symbolic number of grace. And so, listen, all through the Bible, it's not like some kind of Da Vinci code, but it's, I could just go on and I could spend the rest of the sermon unveiling this for you. Let me just give you a couple. Five is the number of grace. Listen, the fifth time that Noah's name is mentioned in the Bible, this is what it says. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A woman named Ruth. Anybody remember her in the Bible? The fifth time that Ruth's name is mentioned in the Bible, she's talking to Naomi. And she said, I'm going to go out in the field and glean ears of corn from him in whose sight I shall find grace. Isn't that interesting? Over and over. God, Abram, I told you this last night. Abram, 99 years known as Abram. And he enters into this covenant God does with him. And God takes his name, Elohim, in the Old Testament, that pronouncing of that H. And God takes Abraham by placing that H at the fifth place in his name. God takes his wife, Sarai, and he puts the H in the fifth spot, and she becomes Sarah. The number of grace. Over and over and over, you see that grace of God. And I want to look at three disciples of Jesus. These are the 12, but I want to look at three of them. I want to look at John, who got a revelation. I want to look at Peter, and I want to look at Judas Iscariot. And in these three, you're going to see something different. Now let me tell you something. Look at me. These three guys all sinned against Jesus. They all sinned against him. My question is not that you're going to sin, that I'm going to sin. We're going to sin in these earth suits. Now, I do think that you need some help if you got it. I say this a lot, but if you have it scheduled for next month, I think there's a problem there. I think there's something you don't understand. There's something you don't understand. And probably what you don't understand is salvation. You might not be born again. It's just worth a look. Just because the oil light comes on don't mean I don't have any oil in my truck. But if I'm wise, I'll pull over and at least pull the stick and check it, okay? It's cheaper to buy a can of oil than it is to buy a motor. Come on, y'all. So you're going to sin. My issue is trying to help you. What do you believe about God and yourself when you do sin? Because you're going to sin. And there's times, and sin has a built-in thing that makes you feel yucky. It makes you feel horrible. The guilt, the shame, and the devil's right there to bring condemnation. And sin is not designed, in other words, sin comes with its own built-in death system. God's not killing people. Sin is. The wages of sin is. An eye of the stove, if you put your raw hand on it, it's going to burn you. It's kind of built in the system. God didn't do it to you. You made a bad decision to put your hand on the eye of the stove, and you're suffering the consequences. And for all you sowing and reaping people, this is another sermon another day, but I know you've been raised up on, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. What you believe more in is karma than the Bible. And I know, bless your hearts, you've had the Hades beat out of you with that. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it's according on how you can say that. But if you read the verse right above that in James, he's actually saying that you give financially to those who have sowed the gospel to you. The only time it, listen, on this side note, got to get off this rabbit trail, but the only time in the New Testament that sowing and reaping is mentioned is in light of money. Never in judgment. Do you actually think that you're capable of reaping what you've sowed? Actually, the Bible says God don't reward us according to our sins. Plant tomatoes, you're going to get tomatoes. You plant watermelon, you're going to get watermelon. I mean, you just, oh, God help us. And that verse that was meant to be a blessing has been turned around and used through law preachers as a whipping post. Sowing and reaping is good because if you sow, God put it in the system, in natural and their spiritual, you receive the blessing from it. But don't think when you're going through difficult times that you're paying back God for your sin. Because if you could pay for one of your sins by suffering, then Jesus would not have had to come. And you're actually saying by thinking that God's whipping on you and that you're suffering because of your sins, that you're actually saying that his sacrificial death, shedding of blood, had no effect on this sin. And his blood did not cover this sin, and I'm having to pay for this one myself. That is arrogance. That is blasphemous. That is trampling the blood of Jesus under your feet, counting it worthless. What I'm balancing that with, as you balance people want to hear me say, is I'm not saying sin don't matter. Anybody recording, write me down that I, Dale Young, am against sin. But what I'm saying is, just like the eye of the stove, if I touch it and I get hurt, it's not God didn't shove my hand on there. It's I made a bad decision to partake in something that whose fruit is death. And sin produces death in a believer and an unbeliever. Has nothing to do with God forgiving you. You've been forgiven before you ever did it. But yet there are still consequences to your decisions that you make. But there is a huge difference between sowing and reaping and consequences. Consequences, eye of the stove, touch it, immediate, I'm in pain. Sowing, plant corn, wait a month or two or three before I get to put butter and salt on it. Sowing and reaping is a little different thing. That's my mini sermon on sowing and reaping. I just don't want you to accuse my father of beating up on his kids, because that's not what he does. Jesus paid it all at the cross, and he forgave you of all the sin that you have ever committed, not only yours but the entire world, and even sins you hadn't done yet. Now, if that makes you want to go out and sin like crazy, again, you got a problem. You might not be born again. You might be chasing sin, grace for the wrong reason. John 13:21 says this. When Jesus had said these things, now he's at this Last Supper. Anybody ever seen Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper, by the way? I have these little things that aggravate me. Anybody seen Da Vinci's? Everybody, come on. We should have put it on the screen. But, you know, they're all at this table. And they're all on the backside of the table as, you know, posing for the painting. You can tell a Gentile who has no Jewish understanding at all painted it. I don't care how famous the guy is that painted it or how worth the value of the painting is. It's biblically wrong. They have leavened bread on the table, big fluffy rolls of bread. This is supposed to be the Passover meal, which is unleavened bread. Just a side note. Number one, Jesus and his disciples did not sit at a table. They're not set at a table with chairs And it sure wasn't all on one side all hanging out for the painting. All kind of mess in that painting. It's just totally inaccurate. Actually, they would be in a circle on the floor. It would be a rug or something, maybe something to place food on. Their feet would be out to the this way, and they were reclining. And that's how that they took this Passover. If you can receive this, on one side of Jesus is John, the disciple. Sitting on the other side of Jesus is Judas, the treasurer of the group, who is the most trusted person in the 12 because he's the one that you turn the money over to, the most trusted. You don't say, well, you're a thief, we'll let you be the treasurer. And for all of you that grew up hearing preaching that think that Judas was a devil from the beginning, you're wrong. Jesus didn't go, I'm going to have 11 good guys, but I need one devil in the mix just to keep it interesting, so I'm going to pick this guy. And knowing that Jesus never sets anybody up for failure. Not Judas, not Pharaoh, not anybody. And in fact, him being made treasurer was actually giving him a chance to overcome maybe an area that he needed some help in. Not to bring him down. God would never set you up like that. You understand that God's so good that he's going to meet you at wherever your point of need is? So if your name is Thomas and the church wants to plaster you now with the word doubting in front of your name and that becomes your identity, doubting Thomas, you know the world has a tendency to do that. My granddaddy was a Holiness Baptist preacher, and he accidentally one day shot his hand off going into a field to shoot some birds out of the corn or something. And when I was just a young guy, I was in the first, second grade, and he lost his hand. And from then on, it took a while, but he was known as the one-armed preacher. People would say, you know, your granddad's that one-armed preacher. All he lost was his hand. He didn't lose his arm. Still got his arm. But the world has a tendency to exaggerate and to identify you by what's happened to you. But God never does. So listen, you think God was ticked off with Thomas because he didn't make the meeting that night when he walked through the wall and there was only 10 of those guys? No. No, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas, you know, they have a next meeting the next night, and they was like, hey, man, should have been here last night. It was awesome. It was great. Jesus actually walked through the walls and talked to us. And Thomas was like, y'all full of it, man. Ain't no way. Y'all just jerking me around, man, because I missed the meeting. Y'all trying to make me feel bad. I won't believe a word of nothing that y'all say unless I actually stick my fingers in the holes in his hands and put my fingers in his side where that Roman soldier opened his side up. That's the only way I believe. And about that time, Jesus, tell me some timing. Well, Brother Dale, the Lord's never late. Yeah, he ain't never early either. In my experience, he's never early, but he's right on time. Jesus walks through the wall and says, Thomas, behold, my hands and my side. Thrust your hands, your fingers in. What was Thomas's reply? Jesus was not being mean or arrogant or like this will show you. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. What a revelation that brother got. Listen to me. Whatever you need to believe is what God will provide for you. He loves you that much. Whatever you need, if you need a personal invitation to stick your hand, if that's what you need to believe, you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to believe. I feel the Lord so strong right there. That ain't air conditioning making my shirt push off my shoulders. God's presence right now is so strong. He wants you to know that he'll meet you wherever you, whatever you need. And so here we got these three disciples. And it says let me just try to do this for the sake of time without reading the verses. But they're in the Passover. Jesus makes this statement. He said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. One of the translations, all of you will be offended. King James, I think, says offended at me. You're going to be made to stumble. You're going to be made to fall. You're going to all forsake me tonight. And the Bible says that they were perplexed by this, and they began to look to one another. Listen to me. You and I will never solve our problems of being perplexed by looking at one another. You got to stop looking at one another, and it's got to turn your eyes back to Jesus. And they were looking at one another, and it says there was a disciple there who was leaning. They can put it up if they want to, but he was leaning on the breast of Jesus, which I admit is a little bit unusual for a man to be leaning on the breast of another man. But there is such symbolism there that John is leaning on the breast of Jesus. Jesus is not leaning on the breast of John. John is resting in his Messiah's love for him. See, if you're leaning on Jesus' love for you, then you're not leaning on your own strength. You're leaning on his love. You understand? So in this, he's leaning on the breast of Jesus. And in this place where he says, you know, well, all of you shall betray me, all of you made a stumble, Peter in front of the other guys. Now, let me just go back to this guy, Judas. Judas hung himself. A lot of you grew up in church hearing that the reason Judas did this is because he wanted those 29 pieces of silver, which is a joke. He had the bag of money, and he was pulling out of it as he needed or wanted. They didn't have a CPA come in there doing accounting, you know, books on him. So why give up the bank if you got access to the bank for 29 pieces of silver? Somebody think, well, he just was greedy. He just needed that money. That was ridiculous. He didn't even keep the money. He threw it back at their feet. What you don't understand is Judas Iscariot was a zealot. He was like these radical Muslims that fly the planes into the towers. He is a zealot. He's the radical part of the Jewish people that are sick of the Romans, and they're sick of being under the bondage to Rome, and they want to lead riots and chaos in Jerusalem to overthrow Rome. You remember a guy named Barnabas? His actual name was Barnabas, Jesus Barnabas. Anyway, but Barnabas was a zealot. He had caused a riot in the city of Jerusalem and had committed murder. He was trying to overthrow the Roman government. Didn't turn out so great. They arrested him, and so he's the guy that was set free. Judas is the same member of that same faction. Are you with me? He's a zealot. What Judas thought with all of his heart is he believed that if he sold Jesus out to the scribes and the Pharisees and they come to arrest him, that Peter and the rest of them had sword. Peter wasn't the only guy with a sword. But they would pull the sword, and it would be on like Donkey Kong. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the riot would be on, and they would overthrow Rome. Because, listen, those disciples thought the kingdom was going to happen in their lifetime right then. That's why James and John said, we want to be on one side and one on the other. And Jesus said, it's not mine to give. So they went and got their mama, which was Jesus' aunt, to come back and ask him again. And she said, let my boy sit on right and left. And Jesus said, it ain't mine to give. Thanks for y'all asking twice. But it ain't mine to give. They actually thought, they didn't understand. They thought it was just he was going to set up his kingdom then and take over, you know, evict Rome out of there. When Judas came in there, he said, now this guy I'm going to kiss on the cheek, that's the guy. So he comes in with his Roman soldiers, his squadron of soldiers. They come in there, he kisses him on the cheek. And so when they come in to arrest Jesus, then of course Peter pulls the sword. And I told you he didn't try to cut the guy's ear off. The guy just ducked good and he got his, you know, Peter's trying to cut his head off. And the guy ducked, okay. But Jesus told him, he said, stop, put up your sword. If this world was my kingdom, y'all could fight, but it's not. So we're not going to fight right now. Judas could not believe that. That was his whole thing. He thought they would be, it would go. So it didn't happen. So Judas is heartbroken. He goes back to the very people that he made the deal with, and he says, here, take this money back. I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, we're not taking that money. That's blood money. And he said, you go do with it what you want to. And he threw it at their feet and walked out. If he wanted the money, he's not going to throw the money down. He didn't want the money. He threw it at their feet. And this is what it said. He went out and done what? He hung himself. If he would have just waited a few hours, there would be a man that would hang himself for him. There would be one who would hang for him. But see, listen, self-righteousness is wicked. It is hard. See, I told you these three people are going to sin, but how they deal with their sin. Judas is going to handle his sin. He's going to do penance. He's going to beat his back. He's going to pay for his sin himself. But even by him hanging, he could not pay for his sin. It would take the one who would hang a few hours later on the cross to pay for that sin of betraying the Lord Jesus. But Judas Iscariot could have been forgiven, was forgiven. When Jesus shed his blood, he forgave Judas Iscariot. He just was not in a position to receive the benefits of it. But Jesus' shed blood, forgive him. And I know you ain't going to like this, and it's going to go down like a rat sandwich. But when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave Hitler for his sin. For anybody who is arrogant enough to think that the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to wipe away the sin of the entire world and the horrendous, horrific things that in the depraved mind of man could accomplish or do, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ's blood paid for it all, washed it all away. God forgave this world of his sin. That's the truth. But in the church, we got people that say they love God, but they want people to get paid back for what they did. They believe in karma. What goes around comes around. You're going to turn that corner after a while, brother. God's going to get you. God ain't going to get them. That's what makes forgiveness so tough. So Judas hung himself. Now, John messed up. He forsook Jesus. But looking at the cross, he said, this man loves me. and he came to that revelation. I'm a disciple. It don't matter what I've done, God loves me. John came into that revelation, and it changed his life. I'm a disciple. He said, my identity from here on out is not me trying to love God. My focus is he loves me. You know what happened to John that day? John grew in his love for God. Last guy, Simon Peter. Peter, he messed up too. He sinned against Jesus. Because when Jesus told him, all of you are going to be made to stumble, Peter said, they might. He pointed at those guys. Wouldn't you like to have an elder like we in the elders meeting and say, oh, yeah. And, you know, one guy's pointing at the rest of the elders and saying, all these other elders may, you know, mess up, but I won't. That's what Peter said right in front of him. He said, not only will I not be offended because of you, I'm prepared to die with you. Even to death, he said. I mean, I'll die with you. You know what Peter did? You know I'm South Georgia, right? He wrote a check that his butt couldn't cash. Anybody know what I'm talking about? He wrote a check with his mouth that wouldn't clear the bank. Come on now. I know that's a redneck saying, but it's appropriate. We can boast in our love for God, or we can boast in his love for us. It's your choice. What was Peter doing? Boasting in his love for God. Was his love genuine? Yes. Was it real? Yes. Did he really love Jesus? Yes. And he believed that he could keep those words? Yes. But it was based on Peter's strength, not on God's strength. It was based on Peter's love for God, not God's love for Peter. And so now, Jesus looks to him after hearing that and says, the rooster will not crow in the morning until you have denied knowing me three times. Peter didn't believe a word of it. And so Jesus is arrested. And at one of the places in this Gospels, it says that Peter was looking, he was sitting down in the court of the Sanhedrin where they had Jesus. And Peter was out there warming by the fire, and he was calling curses down, saying, I don't know that Galilean. And it said Jesus was bound, and it said he turned and looked at Peter. Remember that? It's in there. And they made eye contact. Jesus wasn't looking at him like, you sorry dog, you. He wasn't doing that, y'all. He was looking at him with eyes that say, I still love you no matter what you do. And I warned you that this would happen because you're boasting in your love for me instead of my love for you. And the pastor said Peter went out and he wept bitterly. For him, he was done. And now we go to the last chapter of John, and they're out there fishing. Jesus is on the shore. They don't know it's him initially. Children, do you catch anything? Caught any fish? No, we don't have anything. He said, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch a great draw of fish. And they do that. And they realize, John says, who was the first disciple to recognize this Jesus? John, the one who'd come to that revelation. Listen to me. Listen, it's not that God loves us differently, but we love him differently. God loves everybody in this building right now the same, but everybody in this building does not love him the same because we do not all have the same revelation of how much he loves us. And one of the biggest barriers to that is legalistic religious law, trying to relate to God that way. So hang on to me now. I'm just about done. So you know the story. And so John says to Peter, that's the Lord. And I love it that Peter had confidence in a relationship with a brother. We need brothers and sisters in the church that we got confidence in. That if they tell you that's God, we just need to believe it. And I don't mean gullible, but I mean a proven track record. If you know, like if Ben told me, I mean, I know this son well enough for decades. If he said, I believe that this is God, I mean, I would put confidence in it. In fact, he knows I have, even lately. And I'm not holding him responsible. I believe in his relationship with the Lord. So Peter did that with John. You need people in your life like that. You need people in your life. Peter dove out the boat, swam there to the shore. And so then when they get there, Jesus feeds them. I love that. He's making breakfast. He feeds them. Before he starts asking you any questions, get a good meal in you, okay? And so now Peter is asked by Jesus. Now listen to me. Peter's asked by Jesus. Jesus says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? I believe he's pointing to the other disciples because that's who he pointed to last time he got in the conversation. He said, are you really saying still, do you still say that you love me more than these? Now, some preachers say he's pointing to the fish. I have a hard time. I just don't see that. Do you love me more than these? And he says, "Yea, Lord, you know I love you." And he says, "Feed my sheep." Now, if you're reading the King James, it does a terrible job right here, because it just don't translate the words in Greek. It just says, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." I want to emphasize that it's feed the sheep, not beat the sheep. There's some preachers need to understand the difference between feeding and beating. But the Greek says this. Now listen to me. Hang on, because this is an important revelation. Jesus in the Greek is saying, he says, "Simon, do you agape me?" How many's heard the word agape? It's the most powerful word for love. It means sacrificial love. I'll do anything. So Jesus actually uses that word in the Greek. And he says, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Lord, I phileo you." He used the word phileo for love. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It means I'm fond of you. It means I like you. Peter would never again be arrogant and make that mistake of boasting in his love for God. He said, "I'm not going there." Jesus replied, "Feed my lambs." Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" He says, "Lord, you know I phileo you. I like you. I'm fond of you." He says, "Tend to my sheep." And finally, Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" Don't miss the revelation. Jesus comes down to his level. Jesus will work with you in whatever level you are in. He says, "Simon, do you phileo me?" And this is what it says. Listen. "And Peter, being grieved, said, Lord, thou knowest all things, and you know that I phileo you." I don't know if you get that. Jesus will come down to your level of relationship with him. And he condescends, if you will, to that level. But then Jesus is not talking to the devil. He's talking to Jesus, and he says, "Being grieved." All God is trying to do in your life is go as at least as deep in your soul as the roots of Satan were in your soul. To the level that you denied him. In other words, Jesus is going deep into Peter, reversing the damage that Satan had tried to do in his soul. Let God go deep in you. Let God go deep in you. Some of you have been deep into sin. You've been deep into the occult. You've been deep into these things. And I don't mean your spirit doesn't need anything. Your spirit's born again, perfect, holy, righteous before God. But the area that does need help is your soul. Your soul needs to prosper. Your soul, your mind, will, and your emotions, the area of hurt, that medium between your flesh and your spirit, that's the area that the enemy tries to run traffic. God wants you to prosper even as your soul prospers, but you need to allow God. Some of you resist the moving of the Lord, and you say, "Well, this is grieving me." It's God. Let him go deep in you. Satan had tricked Peter in a way that he went deep into that denial. And all God is doing is going to that same depth right back in you. It's like as if something with deep roots in your soul and of the enemy, and God pulls those things out, but it leaves a void there. And God's just simply pouring his love, pouring his oil back into that same depth level so that you'll be whole. W-H-O-L-E, whole, spirit, soul, and body. And you won't walk around with these gaping wounds in your emotions and in your soul and in your heart. And Peter, being grieved, said, "Lord, you know I phileo you." That's the relationship that we have with a father. That if you're Thomas and you're doubting today, don't let nobody else beat you up. If you need to put your fingers in the nail holes, I promise you God will reveal that to you. He'll come to your level. If you saying, "Lord, I want to agape you, but I don't." I am not going to kid me or you, but I do phileo you. I do like you. God said, "You know what? I'll take that. And I'll join you at the level of liking. And me and you will walk this thing out." And I believe you'll come into a place that you agape me. What did agape mean? Sacrificial love. And there would be a day that this man, Peter, would be arrested, just like his Messiah. There would be a day that he would be tried. There would be a day that he was sentenced to be crucified in the same manner of his Savior. And on that day, this old man now, Peter, said, I have but one request. I beg that you may crucify me upside down. Does the Bible tell us that? No. Church history does. Unrefutable history of the events that occurred. And Peter was granted his request, unusual as it was, to be crucified upside down with his feet in the air, because he said, I am not worthy to be crucified in the same manner of the Lord, for I denied three times that I even knew who he was. That thing still bothered Peter a little bit, that he'd ever had that time, because you can't go away with your memory. Well, forgive and forget. You can forgive, but you won't forget. Those deep hurts, those deep wounds, let me tell you something. It's a joke in the church. You'll never forget them. But there's a difference in forgetting and being healed. But you will be healed of them. And they will not ooze blood when it's brought up. And it won't produce acid when you hear the person's name, because you will know by that, even though you may have the scar. I always wondered why Jesus would go to heaven as our example and yet in heaven have scars. Because I was always told there'd be no scars there. That's what I heard preached all my life. There'd be nobody with scars. Well, that's not true, because Jesus will have scars in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. And the Bible even says, notice of those scars, it said that we in that day will see his scars. And we will ask him, where did you get those wounds? And he will reply, I was wounded in the house of my friends. And that will be, now do you think that Jesus is going to walk around with an eternal, perpetual reminder of Satan and what he did to him? So that means, no way. That means those scars are not a trophy to Satan of him crucifying Jesus, but they're actually a trophy to God of redemptive value of what the purchase price had been paid. Come on, somebody, I need you to give God some praise. Now listen. None of this last part's in the notes, but some of you have scars. I have a scar where I've had surgeries on my body, and that those scars are there. The healing has occurred, but there are still scars, and I can see the scars, and in that moment I can remember. But listen, some of you have scars. You have to allow God to take those wounds and let those scars be redemptive, and not reminders of Satan's attack on you. You understand? By his stripes, ye were healed. What gave the Lord authority to heal us of our disease? Because he was striped and payment was made in full for disease. What gave him the authority? By his stripes. Let me say this. You and I each have suffered our own certain type of stripes from the enemy. Have we not? But if you will allow the Lord to heal you, you can use great authority and you can ransack the enemy in that area. And by the stripes that you have allowed God's grace to heal you of, then you don't, I don't care whether you feel it. I'm just telling you, you have great authority. So if you was a drug addict and drugs almost killed you, took you to the door of death, and by God's grace, you have been delivered and healed and set free of that. Whether you ever use that authority or not, you are loaded with heavenly authority, and you can dispense that authority and that power at your will. Because by your stripes, you have authority to heal others in that area. Listen, the Bible doesn't tell you to go pray for the sick. It says heal the sick. Only people that says pray for the sick is elders. It says heal the sick. Cast out devils. Y'all look at me like I just got off in the wrong book. Am I still in the right book? Is it called the Bible? He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, free. That means it was a gift. Freely give. Do something with what God's done for you. Don't wait for the goosebumps. Don't wait for the organ to crank up and the music to start. Don't wait for Sunday mornings. On the job, at the mall, wherever you are, you carry that authority. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're to look to this world and say, be reconciled to God. He's already forgiven you. He's not angry with you. Just believe in his son, and that belief will make you righteous. That's the good news. And when we start declaring that really, really, no mixture, but all undiluted, 100% pure good news, somebody said, well, why don't you talk about this? Because it's bad news, dude. I'm not going to talk bad news. I'm not going to do a lot of good news and throw in a little bad news to make you law people happy. No, it's all good news. Well, what about this? That's bad news. I'm leaving that out of the sermon. On purpose. You got TV for that. You can get all that on your local news. I'm not here to report on bad news. I'm here to tell you the good news. And when the good news is preached, like Paul preached it, people will be pressing their way in. Don't you know what? The only reason they ain't pressing their way in is because they don't know what's going on inside this building. That's one reason we changed the name. There's grace in here. Grace is the point. Grace is a person. It's not a doctor. It's not a theology. It's a person. That's what God came to bring us, to be for us, is grace. Grace of God. So you see them three? Judas, John, and Peter. They all messed up big time, but they each responded differently according to their revelation of God's love for them. Only one of those men knew, and he recovered of his problem quickly. John knew, hey, you know what? He still loves me. If he didn't love me, he wouldn't be hanging on that cross. I'm a disciple now. The Lord loves me. I want to tell you this. They found out recently where, emphatically, that that Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan right before the Jordan dumps into the Dead Sea. Listen, the Dead Sea in that area is the lowest geographic place on planet Earth. It's 13,900, like 98. It's right at 1,400 feet below sea level. It's the lowest point on planet Earth. Okay? That's where Jesus was baptized. And at that place, God spoke audibly and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Is that right? Okay? When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says the highest mountain. He went up on this high mountain. The highest mountain in Israel is Mount Hermon. And even in the summer, it has snow most always on the tops of Mount Hermon. And so it's over 9,000, it's almost 10,000 feet in elevation, highest place in all of Israel. Most all scholars believe that it's Mount Hermon where Jesus Christ was transfigured there with Peter, James, and John. And at that same high place, God spoke audibly again and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Now listen to me. This is the point. At your lowest place on planet Earth, the lowest place in your life, some of you may listen to me, you say, Brother Dale, I'm at the lowest point of my life right now. I'm at a low place. If you're at the lowest place that you've ever been, God's word for you is, you're my beloved son or daughter. I love you. I'm pleased with you. If you're at the highest place at Mount Hermon and you have been transfigured by the presence of God, and God says my word to you, you're my beloved son. I love you. Tell your kids you love them when they're low, when they make 50 on their report card. I'm not saying don't do nothing about it, but you make sure they know that even if I make a 30, Daddy loves me. If I fail, Daddy loves me. We use way too much law in training up our children. Tell them you love them when they're at the top. You made an A, I love you. Don't make it sound like you only love them when they make A's. Somehow teach them that you love them. Your love is not contingent on what their performance is. You want them to do better because it's going to make their life better. You got to separate that. Not easy to task to do, but God will help you. And so at that lowest place, I love you. At the highest place, I love you. That's God. That's the God that I serve. That's the God I pray to. That's the God that I'm in relationship with. Would you stand with me this morning? Ministry team, quickly come. We want to always offer prayer time for you. You know what I so love about Jesus? When he came down to Peter's level and said, Peter, do you really like me? And Peter would not go to that agape level anymore, but he just said, you know what? Because see what Peter had done, he had boasted before. He said, I agape you. I'll die for you. I'll make that sacrifice. But he couldn't, because the strength was coming from the wrong place. Look at me, listen. But even after just Peter saying, you know, I'm fond of you, I phileo you, he says, feed my sheep. That's enough. You can feed sheep then. If you just like God, you can feed sheep. You don't have to agape God to feed sheep. You can feed sheep. Remember where I told you Peter cursed and said, I don't know that man? He was by a charcoal briquette grill out in the courtyard, and a little girl said, you're a Galilean. And the smell of those coals of fire that Peter was warming himself by was in the atmosphere, and he smelled it. Do you think it's just coincidence that when this man would swim to the shores of Galilee, that this Jesus would have coals of fire again burning, that he could smell those coals? You know what God was doing? He was erasing a memory. God says, if I don't undo this here, every time you smell somebody light a grill, you'll remember your denial. But you know what I'm going to do? I've lit the grill this morning. And you're going to smell that same smell you smelled that night of those charcoal coals burning. You'll remember that I affirmed you here. You'll remember that I said you're my son. And you'll remember that I commissioned you to feed my sheep. You will remember that I said that there would be a day come in your life when you'll be led to a place that you otherwise would not go. But I see it down the corridor of time, Peter. When that time comes, you'll go. And you will agape me. And you will be crucified as a martyr for me. And in that moment of your greatest trial and test of all of your life, when they will actually take your life, you will not deny me. But boldly being hung upside down every moment that your life is oozing out of you, you will be screaming and declaring to all that behold you, I am his disciple. I agape him. I love him because he first loved me. My pursuit of him, my boast is in his love for me. He didn't cast me aside. He didn't discard me. He loved me when I denied him. He loved me when I declared him. He loved me at the lowest point on the planet, and he loved me at the highest Mount Hermon. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he feels that way about you. Nothing you can do make him love you more. Nothing you can do make him love you less. That's why it's good news. It's unconditional, unrefutable, unfathomable love. Boast, yes, boast, but boast in his love for you. Boast that I am a disciple that the Lord loves. And when you do sin, know that his opinion of you has not changed. When you do fail and falter or willfully sin, know that he does not think differently of you than he did before that. And if you can think that way, but through faith and believe in that God, you know what you'll do? You'll recover quick. You'll recover quick. And just stand in that moment and say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing has changed that position with God and who I am in his sight. You receive that? Father, I love you because you love me. I respond to your love and I grow in that according to the revelation. So I pray over everyone the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I pray that revelation be loosed upon this people. I pray that every person that hears this message will come into that revelation that John did, that they are a disciple whom the Lord loves. Let them know, God, that revelation that will change their view of life, of God, of themselves. I bless you today for loving us while we were yet sinners.
I bless you for loving me. I bless you, Father. I bless you, Father. Thank you, Father. I boast in your love for me. I boast in your love for me. Listen, if you're in this place and you're not born again, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I want to tell you he's forgiven you already of your sin by the shedding of his blood on the cross. All you need to do is come and put your faith in him. Believe upon his sacrifice. That sacrifice will make you born again, make you righteous before God. I ask you to come. I pray that if you're here today, you've been struggling with your love for him. I'm telling you to release that and boast in his love for you. Let God go deep in you today. If it grieves you, then so be it. Let him go deep in you today. Let him undo all the things the enemy has tried to do in your mind and your soul. Father, I praise you today. If you want prayer for any reason, I'm going to dismiss the church in just a moment. But before I do, I want to give you an opportunity to come for prayer. We're always here for you. We love you. We will pray with you and we'll pray for you. You don't ever have to leave this campus and say, man, I wish somebody would have taken the time to minister to me personally, to pray with me. And that's what we're here for. So if we're here to serve you and thereby serve the Lord. So if you want prayer, I want you to come right now. Step out where you are. God bless you. Just come on. We'll wait on you. Now I want you to come. I'm honoring you. I'm going to let you come. As soon as you get down here, then I'm going to dismiss the church. And you can come and we want to pray with you and believe God for whatever it is. It can be, I'm a believer, I'm going to pray for my children. They're sick or whatever. It don't matter what the prayer request is. You come and we'll pray with you. Come on now in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that you will cause to come those that want to, that need to come. Lord, loose them now to come in Jesus' mighty name. Church, we love you. We love you so much. You can come no matter who you are. I'm going to dismiss the church. Even as the church goes that way, then I want you to come this way if you want prayer. Church, we love you. Go and enjoy this day. God bless you. Walk in the grace of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. We love you. If you want prayer while they're going, you come this way. We'll pray with you. Believe God for you.